Turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, Sermon on the Mount. Or as the fellow taking the offering said, Sermon on the Mount. Would one of you kindly read verses 17 through 19? Okay, this is a pivotal passage in dealing with the question of the continuity of the Mosaic Law. Everybody's in agreement that he's talking here about the Mosaic Law. When he says, think not that I am come to destroy the law, I am come to fulfill it. This is the law he's talking about. Again, everybody's in agreement on that. The question is, what does he mean by what he says? There are two words for fulfill. You see the word used in verse 17. You see it again in verse 18. Interestingly, they are two different words. Same in the English, different in the Greek. Plerosai, if you are a Greek scholar, is the first one in verse 17. P-L-E-R-O-S-A-I. Look at a couple of verses. Because it's important to understand the meaning of these words, let's see how they're used elsewhere in the Bible. I'm going to need some volunteers. Leah, if you'll take 2 Timothy 4:5. Ron, if you'll take Colossians 4:12. And that beautiful woman next to you, if she would take Romans 14:5. And then if you, next person would take Acts 7:30. And then if you take Acts 12:25. We'll work our way quickly through these. So, honey, if you'd start. 2 Timothy 4:5. Okay. Make full proof of thy ministry, or fulfill thy ministry, is that word. It means to fulfill, or to make full. Colossians 4:12. Okay. That the word there in the King James is just full of everything that is God's will. That word means, is the same. It means filled with something. That you are filled with everything that is of God. To be filled with something. Romans 14:5. Fully convinced in his own mind. We have the same word again. Here it means to be convinced fully. Acts 7:30. 40 years had been expired. That word expired is the same word. It means complete a period of time. Acts 12:25. There's the word again. To complete, to finish, to bring to an end is the meaning of the word there. Now, I mention all these meanings for the same word because we have to decide what does he mean in verse 17, Matthew 5:17. Therefore, you've got two choices. In essence, you can say that when he says, think not that I am come to destroy, but to fulfill, he can either mean, number one, to show it forth in its true meaning, or number two, to complete, finish, or bring to an end. The context, or your theological bias, will decide. The second word is genetai. If you're a Greek buff and you want that word, it's G-E-N-E-T-A-I. That's the word in verse 18. Again, I want to take a look at a couple of verses where you see this in action. Don, if you'll take Mark 6:21, Steve, if you'll take Luke 2:15, Alan, if you'll take Hebrews 9:15, and Morris, if you'll take Mark 4:11. Begin with you, Donna, if you would, please. Mark 6:21. That phrase, opportune time, is that word. It means there come to be, or become, or to originate. Luke 2:15. Let us see this wonderful thing which has happened. Let us see what has happened. That's the word there. It means to happen, to take place. Hebrews 9:15. All that he has. Now that he has is that word again. It means that something has taken place. And then finally Mark 4:11. In the Greek dictionary, there are 5.5 columns of meanings of this word. So it means a plethora of different things, depending on how you use it. So it can here in Matthew 5:18 mean either until all has been fulfilled, or it can mean until all has happened. Again, the context or your theological bias is going to determine it. But note in the passage that you've got a double condition. Verse 18, for verily I say unto you, until heaven and earth pass away, until all is fulfilled. Those are the two conditions. So it can mean one of two things. It can mean, A, until heaven and earth pass into a non-existence, every dot and comma of the law will stand. Or it can mean, until all of the law is fulfilled, heaven and earth will not pass away. I would like to suggest to you that the context has got to decide. So therefore we go to verse 19. One of you read verse 19. Now, if what Jesus means is, until heaven and earth pass into a non-existence, every dot and comma of the law will stand, then we have to conclude that Paul is least in the kingdom. Because Paul taught the breaking of the least of the commandments. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. And one of you read that, please. So here we see that Paul is teaching that you break the least of the commandments. Now, granted, when he talks about meat, drink, holy days, new moons, Sabbaths, these are the least commandments. I concede that they are the least of the commandments. But that's the whole point. Jesus said, whoever breaks one of the least of the commandments and teaches people to do the same is least in the kingdom. So if we argue, then, that he is saying, until heaven and earth pass into non-existence, every part of the law must remain intact, we have to conclude Paul is least in the kingdom. It seems to me, therefore, that what Jesus is saying is, I am not come to disannul either the law or the prophets, I am come to fulfill them. And he fulfilled them in two senses. He fulfilled them in the sense that he kept it perfectly. He demonstrated that the law was doable. For example, if I say, Alan, in order to save on fuel, the state of Hawaii expects you to fly from one island to the next by flapping your arms. We can say a noble gesture, but impossible to accomplish. So also, that charge could be leveled regarding the law. God, it was a noble gesture, but nobody could do it. Jesus came to demonstrate the doability of it. He kept it, he fulfilled it in its entirety. Every dot, every comma, every part. He also fulfilled it in that he accomplished what the law had promised. Namely the Messiah. So it seems to me that Matthew 5:17 to 19 simply means that the entire divine purpose prophesied in the law has to take place. Not one aspect will be annulled until all is fulfilled, and it was fulfilled by Jesus at the death of the cross, thus Paul is not least in the kingdom. Let's turn to Matthew 23, verses 2 and 3. Jesus again is speaking. What if you read that? Jesus here charges the Pharisees with hypocrisy, not with false teaching. Whatever they say, whatever they bid you do, do it. Good stuff. Just don't follow their example. Because they preach one thing and practice something else. It's very important to note here. Because Jesus' argument with the scribes and the Pharisees was not heresy. His argument with them was hypocrisy. So when Paul said, you're not under the law, he didn't have false laws in mind. He had the Mosaic law in mind. The point is, Jesus' problems with the Pharisees was not error. The problem with Jesus and the Pharisees was inconsistency. If he doesn't mean that, then Paul is least in the kingdom. Because that's clearly what he says in verse 19. I think he's thinking of something else. I think what he's talking about is the return of Christ.
Now again, the church is divided on that subject,
but not along these lines. Most of the people who would believe in the continuity of the Mosaic Covenant would argue that 1 Corinthians 13 is talking about the cessation of time, not the law.
Let's look at some of the laws
of Moses
that are not repealed in the New Testament.
We already looked at one of them earlier. That was Deuteronomy 23:2. No illegitimate person up to the 10th generation can enter into the congregation of the Lord. I'm going to ask you to look up some verses. Leviticus 21:21. Leviticus 19:19. Leviticus 20, verses 8 and 9. Let's go back up and pick Leviticus 21:21. I mention this because the extreme people who believe in the continuity of the Mosaic Covenant say that that applies to pastors, elders, leadership in the church. I remember I was writing with a guy who teaches this, a brother in Christ by the name of Rushdoony. And I don't know if any of you have ever read anything, the Chalcedon Report believes in what we call the Dominion Covenant or Theonomy. Namely, that is the objective of the church to establish the theocracy of the Old Testament in the New Testament. And he and I were in correspondence on the subject, and he said that this applies to pastors today, and that this was practiced by the patristics, that is, the fathers of the early church. And I thought about that. That would disqualify me, because I've got scars and blemishes on my body. So, I mean, I'd be out. Leviticus 19:19. Three thou shalt not. You cannot crossbreed your cattle. You cannot sow your field with more than one kind of seed. Or put a tree and a vineyard together, for example. And you cannot wear clothes that are of a mixture of wool and linen. Again, I know of nobody who believes in the continuity of the Mosaic Covenant that practices or even teaches that. They do, but I just never have met them. Leviticus 20, verses 8 and 9. Okay, again, I'm sure that there are families that would love to practice that. And none of these, along with a whole host of others. Tom was mentioning about mildew, the laws of mildew. There's a slug of those that have not been repealed in the New Testament, yet we conveniently ignore them. Question or comment?
How do they argue against their selectivity?
A great number of them are honest. They're really straightforward on it. And they admit the inconsistency of it. Others try to be cute. I was talking, I don't want to mention any names, I was talking to the president of a seminary that teaches this. And he and I were chatting about it. And he said that Rushdoony, the theonomist, makes him nervous. But he says he is consistent, where the president said he was not consistent. I don't think he would argue, for example, I don't know, I've never asked him. I was surprised when he said that they would not allow pastors with blemishes. But I didn't ask him about the Deuteronomy 23:2 passage about bastards. But he might say that, I don't know. But most of them, not most of them, a number of them, when I interact with them on the subject, freely admit that they're not consistent. Great, great fun interacting with men on these issues if they don't get emotional. When they turn emotional, then it gets ugly and easy. But I really enjoy interacting with them. If we can do it objectively. When I've been at the seminaries, and I've talked to the professors, They're pretty objective. They're a lot of fun to talk to. They don't turn emotional on you. Let's talk about hermeneutics. Now, hermeneutics is that difficult to spell and impossible to pronounce word that deals with the rules whereby you interpret the text. Hermeneutics is not exclusive to the Bible. It's also used in literature, any other document. What rules do you use in interpreting a passage out of whatever it is you're reading? Biblically, we say that the believer is free to do whatever the Bible is not prohibited. That's one of the rules. If the Bible is not prohibited, you're free to practice it, providing the Spirit of God does not restrain you. But no other believer is free to restrict you in these areas. They are your liberties. The second is, biblical example allows for practice, but it does not bind. For example, I could argue with you that because Jesus was celibate, I therefore can be celibate. But I cannot reverse the argument. It's another one of those one-way streets. And argue because Jesus was celibate, therefore you must be celibate. It's a biblical example. Allows for the practice, but it does not bind. The third rule is, and we talked a little bit about this yesterday, but biblical example does not negate a command. Jesus kept the Sabbath. He argues that his goal is to fulfill all the law. But nowhere does he argue that we must keep it. Testament, Sabbath, as it was originally designed, was not a day of gathering. It was a day of rest. If you go to the law and talk about the Sabbath, you find that this was the day when people did nothing. They slept in. They didn't congregate. It was rest. The children of Israel, according to the law, congregated only on three special days of the year. That's where they were obliged to get together for their feasts. But apart from that, there were no command performances. As we've talked before, the synagogue and the order of the scribes was instituted by Israel during the Babylonian captivity to try to head off the problem of going into captivity, getting God mad at them. Jesus never comments on this. He merely attends the synagogue, as the Bible says in Luke 4:16, as was his custom. But again, the rule of hermeneutic is, practice does not bind. That was his custom. He never says other people ought to do it. By the way, I mention the Sabbath because, as most of you know, of the Ten Commandments, it's the only one not repeated in the New Testament. During the Babylonian captivity, they made a synagogue and said, all hands, everybody show up, we're going to teach you the law. That's when the scribes sat down and scribed. That is, they copied the law. They got a copy, they copied the copy, and then they passed it to two more people and copied those. They just multiplied a bunch of them, and they put one in every synagogue. And they started reading them, studying them, and talking about them, and instructing the people so that they would not be lawbreakers. That was the purpose of it all. Turn with me to Romans chapter 7. Chapters 7 and 8, I want you to note with me that the New Testament uses the word law in a variety of ways. The context must determine it. And Romans 7 and 8 is a great place to look at. One of you read verse 23. Here we find two laws. The law of my mind and the law of sin. He talks about the law of sin in verse 21 and again in verse 25. Third way he uses the word law is Romans 8, 2. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. The law of sin and death. 7:14. The context there is that's the law of Moses. 7:21. Okay, interesting. They use the word principle. But that's the word law. And there it's right. It's law as a principle. So the law of my mind and the law of Moses are similar in the sense of Romans 2:4:15, which have the law written in their heart, their conscience also bearing them witness, and their thoughts in the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. So in a certain sense, the law of the mind and the law of Moses are similar. Law 3, that is, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, enters to deliver me from number 2, that is, the law of sin, and help me to live in accordance with laws 1 and 4, that is, the law of my mind and the law of Moses. That's how Paul is using it here. But again, the context tells you what kind of law he's discussing. Question. This is not exhausting. There are other ways the word is law is used in the Bible, in the New Testament. But the general term law means Moses. Take one other observation on the Sabbath. 4:9.
That's an interesting word there, a Sabbath rest. Again, if you're a Greek buff, it's sabbatismos. Only place anywhere that the word is used. The author coined the word. It's not found anywhere else in the New Testament. And it's the only time that the word Sabbath appears in the book of Hebrews. Furthermore, it's not really the word Sabbath, it's the Sabbath rest. It's a unique way he's using it. Note with me that the word Sabbath does not even appear in the New Testament, with the one exception of Colossians 2, which we read earlier, in which he's using it in a negative sense. There's no hint that we're to repeat it or to continue it on into the Christian life. To dawn on you now why the continuity of the Mosaic Covenant becomes very important. Because if what I have said is true, then how do I leverage you to show up for the Sunday morning formation? If there is no command to do it, the only thing I can do is to go back into the Old Testament and pull it forward to get you there. And the attendance at Sunday is the litmus whereby we judge an individual's spirituality. Not just the church, but everybody else as well. The media. We try to figure out how well Christianity is doing in the country on the basis of church attendance. You read the polls in Time Magazine or U.S. News and World Report, etc. All of them have the same question. How often do you attend church? Hebrews 10:24 and 25 says, "Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is." It's the only command to gather. Does it tell you when? How often? Under what circumstances? Just don't forsake it. We're gathering now. This kind of liberty makes us very nervous. Very nervous. Now, don't misunderstand me. It's not that I don't mistrust myself. It's you I don't trust. Therefore, I feel a lot better if somehow I can make gathering. I've got your best interest at heart. I really want you to walk with Jesus. And if I don't get you to the formation, I've got no assurance you will. So you can see how attractive it is to pull that on into the New Testament. There are indications that they did. No command. For example, Paul seems to be suggesting that in 1 Corinthians 16:1, when he says, "Set aside your money for the time I'm going to come on the first day of every week." One of those oblique references. In Acts, they gathered daily in the temple. Acts chapter 2. In the book of Revelation, it talks on a couple of occasions about the Lord's Day. Not a Sabbath, but the Lord's Day. Well, that's the reason why I talked about the rules of interpretation. Namely that an example is not a command. Suggesting that we should not gather on the Lord's Day. And the gathering on the Lord's Day is a marvelous tradition. Understand, it is not a command. Note with you something I had said in my opening, and that is that there are two kinds of law in the Old Testament. There are those laws that are moral, that are not rooted in time. They are part of the nature and character of God. By and large, we see them embodied in the Ten Commandments. They're timeless. There was never a time when God looked kindly on idolatry, graven images, immorality, murder. Then there are those commands that are rooted in time. That is, they're the commands of God, but they are valid for one period of time, but not necessarily for all periods of time. For example, the sacrificial system. We'll begin with what everybody agrees on. We all agree that the Levitical order was established at a period of time, and then it was no longer established. Go away. Now we see this very clearly in a passage like Isaiah. Because of the shortness of time, I'm not going to read it, but I invite you at your leisure to read through verses 10 through 17, Isaiah 1, 10 through 17, where a Henriksen translation, he says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord, you who rule Sodom and Gomorrah, Stop your feast days. Stop your sacrifices. Stop your new moons. I'm sick of them all. Every time I smell a sacrifice, I want to upchuck. It makes me sick. Because you give me form with no heart. And if I have your heart, I don't want the form. But it's interesting to note in this passage that God does not say, because your heart is far from me, go ahead and fornicate. Go ahead and commit idolatry. Go ahead and murder. Those kinds of laws, God says, I want them obeyed whether I got your heart or not. So those laws that are part of the character of God, he says, I am adamant that you keep them irrespective of whether your heart is right with me or not. But the other ones, they're different. Okay, now let me make a couple of observations, applications myself. We've talked around the edges of this, but I want to bring it home once more. It's impossible to predict God's response to disobedience. Moses struck the rock, which was not a timeless moral command. Result? Moses didn't go into the promised land. Aaron made a golden calf, which was a violation of that which is the very essence of God. And God said nary a word to him. The only solution to this unpredictability is complete obedience. Don't ever think you're smart enough to anticipate God's response to your disobedience. We could argue all day about how these various passages in the New Testament regarding law should be interpreted. As we noted, all the Ten Commandments are repeated in the New Testament with the exception of the Sabbath. Also, as we've noted, no individual or group, at least that I am aware of, even endeavors to keep all the laws that are not repealed in the New Testament. So, if we are going to argue for the continuity of the Mosaic Covenant, at least we ought to be honest. We freely admit that though we argue for it, we don't practice it ourselves. In the history of the church, the argument was never over the continuity of the law in the first place. It was over the mission of the church. And the one was necessary for the other. That's the reason why there has been inconsistency. Established that my mission is the same as the Old Testament mission. I therefore can be selective regarding what laws we carry forward. Question number three. Just as God can and does violate natural law. For example, he caused the sun to stand still for Joshua. Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, and so forth. So too, he can and does change non-moral law. For example, the setting aside of the Old Testament law system. And reintroducing non-moral law of a different nature in the New Testament, such as women covering their heads and elders being one woman and men. God does not and cannot violate his moral law. He cannot deny himself. But just because it is not a moral law doesn't mean that we can flirt with disobedience. This is a comment. Yes.
And you're saying that his moral law, then, is epitomized in those Ten Commandments, other than the Sabbath.
I would say, in general, but I would not want to be exclusive. For example, sodomy is not mentioned in the Ten Commandments. Stained glass windows.
So how, you know, in angels and things, I mean...
We're real consistent, aren't we?
Could it be that they're not objects of worship?
No, we call them aids to worship.
Who calls them that?
The church does. The church calls them aids to worship. That's why the stained glass windows are in the church. They create an ambience of worship. And that leads me to number four. And with this I'll quit. When people add to the laws and commandments of God, Jesus says they also end up ignoring the commandments. That's the point that Jesus makes in Mark chapter 7. And it's obvious why the two go together. If I think that I am bright enough to improve on God's laws by adding, why would I not think that I am bright enough
to improve on God's laws by subtracting. In short, they both have in common that I stand with my reason above God's law rather than in submission to it. Same today. Again and again and again. We've already made reference to stained glass windows and icons and pictures, whatever. Christian groups that I know of argue that you cannot participate in the charismatic while at the same time allowing divorced men in leadership in the ministry. And missionaries prohibiting polygamy on the mission field. Eucharist as women elders with uncovered heads serving grape juice. That's the problem that every parent has with his child. When the command of the parent appears reasonable to the child, compliance is never a problem. It's when the child concludes that the command is unreasonable that the spirit of rebellion wells up in his heart. We're children. I say to Matthew, do not play in the street. Trust me, it is in your best interest. At his age, I'm not capable of explaining it adequately to him. So I pop him if I see him heading that way. God does the same thing with me. Ultimately, my brothers and sisters, it boils down to not whether or not I can see value of the command, but rather whether or not I trust the character of God. Become an object of my delight as I seek to please him. Knowing full well that they only appear dumb and nonsensical because I am dumb. I freely admit we see through a glass darkly and then live our lives as though that were not true.